Okay, so turn please in your Bibles to that passage that we read. Hold of that passage. Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 23, all the way through to the end of chapter 23. If you have a sheet, you'll see that this sermon has seven headings. So there is very little time for an introduction this evening. Paul has returned from his third missionary journey, and he's come back to Jerusalem. As had been predicted along the way, trouble has come. Paul has been attacked by the Jews and arrested by the Romans. And he's tried to speak to the crowds. That's what we looked at last week. He's tried to give them, in a sense, his testimony. And they'd listened, hadn't they, until he'd said that the Lord has sent him to the Gentiles. And that was enough. That was too much. And they're shouting and they're demanding his death and they're throwing dust in the air. And the Roman commander has taken him back into the barracks. And that brings us to our first heading tonight. And the first heading is this: a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen. Verse 25. Paul has been speaking to them, we saw last time, didn't we, to the people in Hebrew. The commander would not have understood Hebrew. And so he still doesn't really know why they're getting so angry. He doesn't really know what's going on or what Paul is supposed to have done. But there was one good way the Romans had of finding out information, and that was a good flogging, a scourging with this horrendous whip that they would use. Most people would talk after a couple of stripes of that. And so they tie Paul up and they're preparing him for his scourging. And it's at that point that Paul then says in verse 25, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" Roman citizens, of course, had rights, didn't they, that other people didn't have. They couldn't be flogged without a trial. And they had the right to appeal even to Caesar. And we've seen, haven't we, that Paul, there were times when Paul, if you like, pulled that Roman citizen card out. Now, Paul, of course, was primarily, wasn't he, a citizen of heaven. That was what he was interested in. That was what he was living for. He wasn't really interested in being a Roman citizen. He said, didn't he, in his letter to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven." That was his home. That was his first loyalty. That was the kingdom that he was interested in and working for. He wasn't a proud member of the Roman Empire. He was a humble, joyful member of God's kingdom. Christ was his only Lord. But he was a Roman citizen. And when it was needed, Paul would make that clear and he would stand up for his rights. And I'm sure that at this very moment, he was very pleased to be a Roman citizen. It got him out of a flogging and possibly even kept him alive. You could certainly die from one of these floggings. Now, brothers and sisters here in Christ tonight, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. What an amazing thing to be a citizen of heaven. There's only one kingdom that we're really interested in and that we live for and that comes first. And it is not the United Kingdom. It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's how Paul describes it, doesn't he? And that's what we're interested in. That's what we're passionate about. Or at least it should be. That's what we should be living for, that we belong to Jesus Christ's kingdom. He's our king, and we live for him. And that's what's going to matter. As we were thinking this morning in Daniel, every other kingdom, every other empire is going to vanish away and be utterly forgotten, but not Christ's kingdom. This is the kingdom worth living for. This is the kingdom that lasts forever. But we're thankful on many levels, aren't we, that we're members of the United Kingdom, and because that does give us certain rights and blessings and freedoms, and we shouldn't be afraid to stand up for those rights and ask for them, especially if they protect us. especially if they protect the cause of the gospel. Now, God's not dependent on the British government or the United Kingdom to keep his gospel work going. But we're thankful for the rights and the freedoms that we have, and we should pray that they might continue. But firstly, we're citizens of heaven. There's the first point then, Roman citizen. Second heading, a good conscience. That's chapter 23, verse 1. That's what Paul says when he stands before the Sanhedrin. So the commander, poor old commander, I do feel sorry for him. He's got to get some idea of what's going on here, on what Paul's accused of. And so he gathers the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, together, and he gets Paul to stand before them. It's, I think that sort of the commander sort of watches on, doesn't he, as this is going on. I like the way Paul begins, Luke begins verse 23 about Paul. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, looking intently at the council. He's not looking shiftily at the floor. He's got nothing to be ashamed of. He's looking them in the eye. It's always a good sign, isn't it, of guilt. Did you have that biscuit, children? Often you don't have to wait for them to reply. They're not looking at you. It's like that. There's nothing, none of that with Paul. He's looking at them. And then here is how Paul begins. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, what's Paul claiming? Is he claiming perfection? Is he claiming I've never done anything wrong? Of course he's not. What does Paul say elsewhere? I am the chief of sinners. He has a good conscience, doesn't he? First of all, because of Christ. Because he's known the joy of his conscience cleansed and all those things he's ashamed of, dealt with and washed away. And he also has a clear conscience because he's seeking to live for the Lord and walk in his ways. And when he fails, to come back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and mercy and grace. So he can speak about having a good conscience before God. Paul spoke about the importance of that, didn't he? If you just turn, you remember we looked at 1 Timothy, didn't we, fairly recently in our Bible studies, although probably 1 Timothy 1 was quite a long time ago. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, do you remember these two? This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a great danger, isn't there, in living with a troubled conscience, in trying to ignore and silence your conscience. It's very easy it's very dangerous because over time it becomes hardened and then you're in danger, aren't you, of shipwreck. And it's such a wonderful thing, by God's grace, to have a good conscience. To have your conscience washed clean in the blood of Christ and to walk with the Lord and to keep coming back to him and casting yourself on him and seeking with his grace to live and walk in his ways. That's such a blessing. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Paul stands before this council, before this court, he's aware of a higher court, isn't he, and a higher judge. His concern is how he stands before God. He's not really too worried about what this council says about him or what verdict they come to. He's concerned about somebody higher. He's living for God. So I want to ask you then this evening, I want to, as it were, do what Paul did, look at you all intently tonight and say, how is it with your conscience this evening? How is your conscience tonight? God's given you a conscience, hasn't he? As he's given me one. That inner voice that tells us when it's well with our soul and troubles us when it's not. Are you living tonight with a troubled conscience? With sin in your life that you're allowing and you know it's not right? That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? and you're called tonight to come to the Lord, to seek grace from him, to have that joy of a cleansed conscience in the blood of Christ, and confess your sin, ask for grace, and walk with him. A Roman citizen, a good conscience, a whitewashed wall. That's the third heading. I don't think I've ever had that heading before in a sermon. A whitewashed wall, that's verse 3. So when Paul says those words, the high priest Ananias commands those who have stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth, punch him in the face. That's really what he says. And that's what happens. The high priest ordering someone to punch Paul, an untried man, in the face. Now, what do you think about Paul's response? There it is, verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit in to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? What do you think of that? Well, for a start, Paul, in a sense, is making a prophecy about this high priest, as well as speaking the truth about him. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul was no namby-pamby person, was he? Now, we know that Ananias, we know from other historians, actually, that Ananias was one of the most notorious high priests that ever there was. He was a crook. He has nearly as many scandals hanging over him as some of our politicians do. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks about how scandalous he was and how greedy he was, how corrupt he was. He kept the tithes that were supposed to be given to the common priest. He kept them for himself. And he sort of built himself up as this rich, powerful figure. He had henchmen who would do his dirty work for him. I imagine there was a couple of them stood either side of Paul at this point. He was indeed a whitewashed wall. So that was a term, wasn't it? But was you, you know, if you had a wall that was crumbling and you know, and falling apart, and you didn't really want to really properly mend it, you just get a bit of paint and you whitewash it and cover it up just to hide the cracks and everything else. Well, that's what this man was. Do you remember Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs, didn't he? So Ananias had all the trappings of being a godly man, being a religious man, respectable man, but it was just a show, and underneath it all there was corruption and greed and sin. And more, actually, Paul's prophecy came true. He says, God will strike you, and he did. About 6 years later, in 66 AD, when it was just, that was the time that the Jewish war began that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just at that time, the wars began, and Ananias was assassinated by Jewish zealots who no doubt were fed up with his corruption. It came true. God did strike him down. Now, there are different ideas about whether what's going on. Is Paul just, you know, I don't know about you, when I bang my head, I get really angry for about 3 seconds, wildly angry for a, perhaps I shouldn't admit to that, but was that what happened with Paul? Did he just sort of, you know, get hit and he just blurts it out? Did he lose his temper? The apostles weren't perfect people, were they? We know that. But, you know, Paul had to correct Peter at one point. They weren't perfect people, were they? Well, that may be the case. And you might think, well, he apologizes afterwards. Let me read verse 5. They say, did you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So, you know, you might read that and go, well, yeah, he's just admitting that he was wrong and he shouldn't have done it, and he didn't know it was the high priest. And that may well be the case. That seems to be the most obvious reading. But some people are a bit sceptical about that. Firstly, because, well, it does seem to be a bit of a prophetic word that he speaks. And you think, well, why would you apologize for that? And the other thing is, it was very unlikely that he wouldn't have known who the high priest was. Actually, in chapter 22, verse 5, if you just turn back there, when he gave his testimony, He says in verse 5, doesn't he? As also the high priest bears witness. So he's saying, you know what? I used to be a persecutor. I was one of you. The high priest can bear witness to that. So these two men obviously knew each other. So it does seem a bit odd that he would say, oh, I didn't know it was the high priest. So some people think Paul's speaking ironically in response, if you like, as if he's saying, well, it didn't occur to me that someone who acts like this could actually be the high priest. Well, Luke doesn't actually tell us one way or the other. I'll leave you to make your decision on that yourself, as it's not certain. But the point I want to ask tonight, then, the point I want to make tonight, or the challenge I want to give to you tonight on this point is this: the danger of being a whitewashed wall. Let's face that tonight. Of having all the outward trappings of being religious. I mean, here we are, Sunday night. And it's, you know, we're at church. Aren't we good? But it's possible, isn't it? It could be possible. That's just a bit of whitewash. And there's all sorts of things in our hearts, and all sorts of corruption, and all sorts of greed, and pride, and unconfessed sin. I mean, that's worth us facing that challenge, isn't it, tonight? The danger of hypocrisy. Let God's word search your hearts this evening. Hiding anger and bitterness and greed and lust in our hearts. So we've got a Roman citizen and a good conscience and a whitewashed wall. And we've got a divided council. That's the next thing. Verse 6, look. Can you hear Paul's mind at work here? He's assessing the situation. It's very clear, isn't it? He's not going to get a fair trial. I mean, the high priest just ordered him to be thumped in the face. He's not likely to get a fair trial at this point, is he? And so he sees, doesn't he, that the council's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he begins to argue his case on a point that he knows they're divided on. So the Sadducees, of course, were the sort of liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural, believe in angels or the resurrection of the dead. They were supposedly religious sort of people outwardly, but it was quite hard to understand what they did believe or whether they believed in anything at all. It's a bit like the liberals today, isn't it? You hear some people speak and you wonder, what do they believe? Do they actually believe in anything? It's no wonder these people were sad. They're Sadducees, aren't they? Don't believe in anything. Don't believe in the resurrection. Well, it's enough to make you sad, isn't it? The Pharisees, on the other hand, at least outwardly, at least in theory, believed in all those things. So they believed in the judgment and the resurrection day, and the soul and so on. So Paul, knowing that his testimony is grounded and having seen the risen Christ, says, doesn't he? Look, verse 6. Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. Well, that was true, wasn't it? That was the issue. Paul's quite clever in doing that, isn't he? Because suddenly there's a division. They're all suddenly the scribes of some of the scribes are saying, "Well, this man's we can't stand against him. He's on our side as opposed to theirs." And before long, there's a complete commotion, and the commander has to come again, doesn't he? And pull Paul out before he gets pulled in pieces. Take him back to the barracks. A divided council. But it's not just the council that's divided on this issue. It's the whole world, isn't it? On the resurrection. Especially on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? That's really, the world is divided on that, isn't it? Is there a saviour who's risen from the dead? Is there one who's conquered death? That's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue at the heart of the gospel. What does Paul write to the Corinthians? If Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile. You're of all men most to be pitied. So this is the issue, isn't it? And the thing is, Paul had seen the risen Christ, hadn't he? He'd seen the risen Christ on that Damascus road. He knew that Christ had risen from the dead. So where do you and I stand on this? Which side of the divide are you tonight? Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, so we've got a Roman citizen and a good conscience and a whitewashed wall and a divided council and then a divine message. Verse 11. So it's the next night after that. And it's the middle of the night. Things are always worse, aren't they, in the middle of the night? This is the case, isn't it? Issues and Troubles are so much bigger, aren't they? At night, you think you wake up in a night and you worry about them. And it's always worse at night. Well, there's Paul. He's in the night. It's in the night. You can imagine he's all had all this happen. He doesn't know what. He can't get the book of Acts and read the next chapter, can he? And what happens? Well, look at verse 11. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. Would there have been any better place to be that night than there? The Lord stood with him. Paul knew that, didn't he? At various points in his life. Right at the end, you remember when the last chapter of scripture that we have of Paul's, as far as we know, is 2 Timothy, isn't it? And everyone else has left him. And he says, doesn't he, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I find those one of the most moving words in the Bible. The Lord is always with us, of course. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. That's always true. And yet there are times, aren't there, when we know that more, when we are more aware of it. And often it's times of trial and trouble. That the Lord is with us, that he's there. And Paul knew that. The Lord was with him. And the Lord spoke to him. What does he say? Be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage. Be encouraged, Paul. Here you are in the prison cell, if you like, under arrest, not knowing what's going on. Be encouraged. And why is that? What does he say? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul had wanted to go to Rome, hadn't he? And now the Lord assures him that he will go to Rome and will testify of the Lord there, just as he's done at Jerusalem. And so what's Paul reminded of? Paul's reminded of this, that God's got a plan for his life. And he still has work to do. And the Lord is leading and guiding in all of these things and will get him to Rome. And of course, so we need to remember this, don't we? In all the days that are ahead and all that we've got to go through, various trials and various troubles and various attacks and shipwreck and snake bite and so on, that we hold our breath and we think, what's going to happen? But we know he's going to get to Rome because the Lord has promised. Now, we don't exactly have the same promise that Paul had, do we? The Lord doesn't tell us all the plans he has for us. But we do know this, that he has a plan. For each of our lives here tonight, the Lord has a plan. And nothing will stop that plan. Nothing can get in the way of that plan. We are immortal until our work is done. We sometimes sing, that we plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die, not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. As sure as Paul was going to get to Rome, so God's plans for us will be fulfilled. So be of good courage. God has a plan, and you can rest in that. And there aren't any accidents, and there's no chance. And the Lord will direct your path. And what are you and I called upon to do? Acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will direct our paths. A divine message. So, we're getting there, aren't we? A Roman citizen, a good conscience, a whitewashed wall, a divided council, a divine message, an uncovered plot. So here are a group of 40 men, and they're angry, and they're determined, they're very determined. They're determined to kill Paul. And they don't just say, well, you know, if we get a chance, we'll kill him. They bind themselves with a solemn oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed him. That sounds fairly determined to me, doesn't it to you? And they come up with a plot. Let's ask for Paul to be brought down to the Sanhedrin, saying we want to just question him a bit more, and we'll be lying in wait, and then we'll get him on the way down. We'll kill him, and we're not going to eat until we do. So there are 40 men sworn with an oath to kill Paul. But what are 40 men compared with the living God? So what does God do? Does he just strike them all down dead? I mean, he could have done that, couldn't he? No, he instead uses a young boy, a son of Paul's sister, who somehow hears the plot. I wonder how old this boy was. He's quite young, isn't he? He must be quite young. Read in verse 19 that the commander took him by the hand, and the sort of words used speak of a young man. So perhaps he's Eddie's age, or perhaps a bit older. Perhaps Theo, or Millie, Evelyn, Reuben, maybe. I think that's all the young people here tonight. I'd love to know how he found out, wouldn't you? We're not told, are we? Was he there? Sometimes we speak, don't we, with children there, and we say things that actually, we thought, oh, they're listening in. You might not say that. One day our neighbour came round our house when my young brother Ed was young, and my brother said, oh, my mum didn't want you to come round today. He was listening in when she said that to Dad. I hope the neighbour doesn't come round today. Well, perhaps Paul's sister's son, or one of his sister's son's friends was there while they're plotting and they're talking, and they listen. A young child listens and they pass it on to somebody else. And that's used, isn't it, to thwart the determined, vicious plans of 40 men. A young boy comes and he tells Paul his plan, and Paul sends him to the commander. And think of it. This little young boy is used to save God's servant. And all the rest of his life and all the stuff he's still got to write that's in the New Testament, we could say on one level, thanks to that moment, somebody hearing, somebody passing it on, that boy speaking. That's all part of the providence of God that we were thinking about on Wednesday night. There's no accidents. No one's in the wrong place. And we can rest in that, can't we? Don't you wonder what happened to those 40 men? They must have got pretty thirsty, mustn't they? Wondering, waiting. I'm sure they no doubt got round it in some way in the end, didn't they? Okay. Last point, we've got a Roman citizen and a good conscience and a whitewashed wall and a divided council and a divine message and an uncovered plot and a small army. How many soldiers escort Paul out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night? Well, my maths isn't very brilliant, but I think it's 470, isn't it? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. And they leave in the third hour of the night. That's about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. That's about, there's nearly half of the garrison at Jerusalem is guarding Paul. We know from other historical records that they had about 1,000 soldiers in the garrison at Jerusalem. And that makes it solemn, doesn't it, when we read in the Gospels how the whole garrison came together to mock Jesus. 1,000 men mocking and spitting, taking their turn to hit Jesus. Well, half of those 1,000 then, nearly, are there. And you can imagine it then. You can imagine that. Middle of the night, there's Paul in the middle of all these soldiers. It's an incredible thing that the Lord would so lay it on the heart of this commander that he's going to protect Paul and send half of his garrison. So you can imagine Paul in the middle of the night, in the midst of this, and there's 40 men in Jerusalem plotting and planning to kill Paul, and yet they don't know that their plot's uncovered, and Paul's being whisked away in the middle of the night. So God can use all sorts of different means. He can use a young boy, he can use half an army to do his purposes and protect his people. And carried along then with Paul is a letter to the governor, Felix, who's based in Caesarea. And the letter contains some truths and a lie and a verdict. It contains some truths, the beginning of verse 27. This man was seized by Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him. That's all true. Having learned that he was a Roman. Well, that actually isn't true, is it? He didn't learn he was a Roman until he was about to flog him the next day, as far as I can. It's easy, isn't it, to twist the truth, to just make yourself sound a bit better. contains some truths. It contains a lie, I think, anyway. And it contains a verdict. Verse 29. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Paul's done nothing wrong. It's quite similar, isn't it, to the Lord himself. You remember during his trial, there's lots of times, isn't it, where his innocence is admitted to. This man has done nothing wrong. And a number of occasions on the journey, Paul's innocence will be acknowledged. And yet, he'll still go to Rome. Not because of the Roman authorities, ultimately. Not because of his enemies, but because the Lord's plan is for him to get to Rome. And so we're off on another journey then. We're off with the Apostle Paul again. Not this time to Jerusalem, not to Philippi, but to Rome. Not as a free missionary, but as an arrested man. But he's in God's hands. And as we finish tonight, let's remember those words that Paul will later write to the church in Philippi. Do you remember? They're worried about him. And what does he write? I want you to know, brethren, that things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And you remember how at the end of that letter to the Philippians, he writes, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Why is Paul being arrested? Why is this boy found out this plot? Why are these 470 soldiers protecting Paul on him, getting him to Caesarea? Well, because they ultimately, because there's somebody, some people in Caesar's household the Lord wants saved. They're part of his chosen people. And God will get his servant to the right place to do his work for him. And the journey goes on, doesn't it? The journey goes on and the work is spreading. And God's still the same today. And where you are and where I am is not accident and nothing in our lives. And the things that happen, big or small, are all part of God's plan for the unfolding of his purposes and for the extension of his kingdom. This kingdom that really matters much more than the United Kingdom. When the United Kingdom's gone and forgotten, this kingdom will remain.